to be up in God's Word now. Our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, we'll read verses 6 through 8. This is one of the great Old Testament prophecies that shaped Israel's hope of the coming messianic age where God would feast with his people. Isaiah 25, beginning at verse 6. Says, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." And there we see God feasting with all peoples in a great feast with the very best of wine. A number of themes that we see also in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, where Christ gathers together very broad group of sinners with whom he feasts in a great banquet that includes the very best of wine. Like we see here, echoes of these Old Testament festal prophecies like Isaiah 25 in the background of these verses that we'll read now in Luke 5, starting at verse 27. This is just after Jesus has cleansed a leper, Luke 5, 12 to 16, and then after that, he has healed a paralytic. It tells us in verse 17 that a number of Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from all over Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem to sort of check Jesus out. This paralytic is then brought before him. Jesus tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees grumble, "How could he forgive sins?" And then Jesus looks at them, looks at the man, and says, "That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Rise up and walk." And that's what we have just before this. And now it says, "After these things, he," it is Jesus, "went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' Then they said to him, 'Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And he said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days.' And he spoke a parable to them. 'No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Congregation, these two little episodes that we see in verses 27 to 32, and then that second part in verses 33 to 39, the context of these two little episodes is that of a feast. We see this feast beginning in verse 29 all the way through the end of the passage In verse 39, Christ calls Levi or Matthew, and immediately the setting is a feast. All the way to the end of the passage, where Christ, in that parable that he tells, he uses festal imagery to describe the kingdom. It's like new wine or new garments. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is a wedding feast. This whole passage is teaching us about the nature of the kingdom. It's like a wedding. In fact, Jesus will say that explicitly in Luke chapter 14, that the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. The purpose of this whole passage is to teach us about the nature of Christ's kingdom. As in Isaiah 25, it is pictured as a great feast. And this is a theme that Luke is quite fond of. It's been said that in Luke's gospel, Christ is always either going to a meal at a meal or coming from a meal. We see this first feast here in Luke chapter 5. Then you turn the page, and actually this afternoon we'll look at this passage in Luke 6. Right after this, we see Christ's disciples walking along on the Sabbath, and they're eating. In Luke 7, Jesus is invited to a feast in Simon's house. And this is right after he's called in Luke 7:34, a glutton and a drunkard who came eating and drinking. You're starting to see this theme emerge in chapter 9. Jesus feeds the 5,000. In chapter 10, he has this great dinner with Mary and Martha. In chapter 11, Jesus, when he pronounces these woes on the Pharisees, it's in the context of a meal. In Luke 13, Jesus pictures the kingdom of heaven as people from the north and the south and the east and the west all reclining at table in the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 14, while dining at the house of a Pharisee, Jesus tells a parable where the kingdom of heaven is likened to a wedding feast and a great banquet. In chapter 15, the Pharisees, they grumble because Jesus is eating with sinners. And so Jesus tells a parable of a lost son who returns, whose father holds a great feast. You see this theme all throughout the gospel. Fast forward to the end of the gospel, chapter 19. Jesus invites himself to a great feast in the house of Zacchaeus. Chapter 22, another feast on the night of the Passover. Chapter 24, that meal in Emmaus where Jesus is made known to those two disciples in the breaking of bread. And then at the very end, one more meal for good measure as Jesus cooks up this meal of broiled fish for his disciples in Luke 24:43. The Son of Man came feasting. Virtually every other chapter in Luke's gospel, we see this. In fact, one commentator on the book of Luke titled his commentary, Lord of the Banquet. Jesus is the Lord of the Banquet. The Son of Man came feasting. As one writer said, for Jesus, feast was not just a metaphor for the kingdom, but he announced the feast of the kingdom. And as he did so, he also brought it into reality through his own feasting. Jesus did not just come preaching an ideology. He also brought it into reality through feasting. Through teaching about the feast of the kingdom, through enjoying the feast of the kingdom. It's been said that in the ministry of Jesus, meals are like enacted grace. They represent a new world, a new kingdom, a new outlook. And then they give that new reality substance. These meals are not just symbols, they're also application. They're the real thing in miniature, that the kingdom of heaven is a feast. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, feasting as the friend of sinners, the one who comes to have fellowship, table fellowship with us. And we see the first installment of this Lucan theme here in chapter 5, where Luke he's introducing this theme to us as he pictures the arrival of the Messianic era in the likeness of Isaiah 25. Only the guest list is not what Israel had expected. As we consider this morning the nature of this feast of the kingdom, I want to look with you at three things. First, the guests at the feast. Second, the occasion for the feast. And third, the fair at the feast, as Jesus teaches us about the nature of his kingdom of grace. Now, first, the guests at the feast. Sinners. We see this in verse 27, where Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi, and he said to him, "Follow me." And it's interesting, if you compare this with Mark and Matthew's versions of this, Luke is actually the only one who explicitly refers to Levi as a tax collector. In Matthew 9 and in Mark 2, it simply says that he saw him sitting at a tax booth. But Luke wants to emphasize that he is indeed a tax collector. For we know their reputation in Jesus' day. Here in Luke 5:30 or later in Luke 7, verse 34, again in Luke 15:1, tax collector is synonymous with sinner. Or you can think of that passage that we sang of and then heard the assurance of pardon from in Luke 18, that parable of the self-righteous Pharisee, the tax collector who is a symbol of undeserving sinners. That's what tax collectors symbolize in Jesus' day and in Luke's gospel. And that's who Jesus summons with this gospel call in verse 27. Saying, "Follow me." And it's interesting. This is part of why I wanted to establish a little bit of the context of the stories that happened just before this. It's interesting how the beginning of verse 27 seems actually to connect this event with the passage that came right before it, where Jesus has just assumed the prerogative to forgive sins. That's the main point of that story of the healing of the paralytic. It's not primarily about Jesus' healing ministry. It's about how that authenticates him as the one who has the authority to forgive sins. Verse 24, Luke 5, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise up and walk." And now Luke connects these two passages saying, when Jesus went out from there, that is, when he went out from the place where he just showed that he has authority to forgive sins, he saw a tax collector, i.e. a sinner. And he said to him, "Follow me." See, Luke is making the point that we just sang before the sermon, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Which is then further emphasized in verse 29, where Levi now holds this great feast, and it says that there was a great number of tax collectors who were reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes, presumably the same Jerusalem delegates from Luke 5:17, who were sent to check this Jesus out, the same ones who questioned Jesus' ability to forgive sins in Luke 5:21, they don't like that Jesus is feasting with sinners. These aren't our kinds of people. And so it says that they grumbled at his disciples. This is the same thing that they'll do in Luke 15, verse 2, when Jesus is feasting with sinners. That's the context, the parable of the prodigal son. There and here also, they don't like the kinds of people that Christ associates with. They would prefer to draw the boundary lines around the table much tighter, much narrower. There was a kind of thinking amongst them that ceremonial purity was maintained by avoiding even social interaction of this kind with unclean sinners. In the passage just before this, there's already these connotations of ceremonial purity with the leper who Christ reaches out and touches in Luke 5:13. The idea is that touching an unclean one like that would make you unclean. And so, too, here they worry that Jesus' table fellowship with unclean sinners and tax collectors is going to make him unclean. And they thus reason that he cannot be a true teacher of the law if he's eating with sinners. But of course, as Jesus shows with the leper in Luke 5:13, he does not contract his impurity, but rather Jesus' holiness makes him clean. It is, as one writer put it, a contagious holiness. So as in Christ's encounter with the leper, so here at this meal. Jesus says he is the sole physician who has come to heal the sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus reveals here, as he did with the leper, that they don't make him unclean, but he has come to heal them and make them well. They are precisely the ones for whom he came. Not the self-declared righteous, like these Pharisees, or like the Pharisee in Luke 18 that we read of earlier. But those like these ones, like Levi, or like that tax collector in Luke 18, who recognize their need to be saved. These are the ones for whom Christ came. These are the ones who we find him over and over and over feasting with throughout Luke's gospel. As it says in hymn number 440, not the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. And therefore, the ones who benefit from his coming are those who confess that they are lost and ruined by the fall. Those who take that label of verse 32 upon themselves and say, I am a sinner and I need the great physician to save me. One pastor said there are really only two kinds of churches. He said that the fundamental distinction between churches is not that some have sinners and others do not. No, that the fundamental distinction is that some churches have honest sinners, whereas others have self-protecting sinners. You see, it's not that these scribes and Pharisees were not sinners. They just weren't honest sinners. But they were self-protecting sinners. And such self-protecting sinners who will not admit that they are sinners deny themselves the grace that only comes to those who admit that they are the ones in verse 32 who Jesus came to call to repentance. Those who were sick and Jesus came to heal. Who therefore recognize that the church is not a social club for the morally elite, but a hospital for sinners. Jesus' stated mission in verse 32, the reason why he left the splendor of heaven to come down to earth was not to spend time with people who had it all together, but to save the morally bankrupt, the sin-sick who are in need of a Savior. And so Jesus comes and he pictures that salvation. He pictures that fellowship. He pictures entrance into his kingdom with this feast. The friend of sinners comes to feast with tax collectors and the morally bankrupt, soul-sick sinners for whom he came to this earth. The guests at his feast are not the scribes and the Pharisees, not the religious elite, but unclean, impure sinners. Those who confess their weakness and their need for the great physician. That's the guest list at this feast of the kingdom. Look at me now at the occasion for the feast of the kingdom, where Jesus identifies himself not only as the great physician, but Jesus identifies himself also as the bridegroom of Israel's messianic hopes. You notice in verse 33 how after Jesus answers that question of verse 30 about why he feasts with sinners, they now counter with a follow-up question about why Jesus feasts at all. They say the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast often. Remember, we heard in Luke 18 that Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. That was what the really religious did in that day. And so they say to Jesus, why don't you and your disciples fast? Now they're not questioning the guest list, but they're questioning the very fact that there's a feast at all. Jesus, why are you drinking? Don't you know that true disciples don't do that? Or why are you feasting? Don't you know that the really religious show their religiosity by fasting? I think this is the same problem as their question about who Christ would feast with. They're adding rules to what God has prescribed. Nowhere in the Old Testament did God require this twice a week fast that was common amongst these scribes. Nor had he forbidden eating with sinners. But they had created a whole system where they forbade that which God had not forbidden. And they required that which God had not required. This is the very essence of legalism. If I can say it this way, this is the essence of fundamentalism, adding rules that God has not given and defining true religion by the people and the things from which you abstain. And Jesus rejects it. And the reason he rejects it is not only because he refuses to teach his doctrines the commandments of men, but also because this kind of approach to spiritual life, especially given the fact that the Messiah has now come, this type of approach to spiritual life misunderstands the joyous nature of life in the kingdom. You see, Jesus here, he compares it to a wedding, and he identifies himself in verse 34 as the bridegroom. Now, this is a rich Old Testament theme. We see it in the Psalms, places like Psalm 45. We see this theme of God as the bridegroom of his people in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I think the last time that I was here, I preached from Song of Songs. This is the place where we see this bridegroom theme most notably, where the greatest song in Israel's Old Testament playlist is the song of a son of David, the shepherd of Israel, who weds himself to an undeserving bride. And Jesus here says he is that bridegroom. In this statement, all of that, the prophetic idiom of the bridegroom of his people, the Psalms like Psalm 45, the Song of Songs, that very designation, every title is calling it the greatest of songs. All of that is in the background. And Jesus now comes and says, those speak of me. I am the bridegroom, and therefore the proper response to the arrival of the bridegroom is to rejoice. You don't fast at a wedding, you feast. And Jesus is saying the wedding time has come. That's why he compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast in Luke 14. It's why John the Baptist in John chapter 3 says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, John says. He says, he who has the bridegroom, or he who has the bride, that's the bridegroom. John recognized what time it was on the messianic calendar. John recognized that it was wedding time in redemptive history. And therefore the Baptist, who came eating no bread and drinking no wine, would give way to the Son of Man, who came eating and drinking. The bridegroom who had come to feast with his people. And it's interesting what Jesus does here. He sort of combines these two images of himself as the doctor of the sick and then of himself also as the bridegroom of his people to make the point that he has come to wed sinners to himself. Actually, we saw these two themes kind of combined in that song of preparation where it sings of Jesus as the friend of sinners on the one hand, then also, in the very next line, also as the lover of my soul. In that last stanza, he hath granted me forgiveness. And then it actually alludes to the Song of Songs, saying, I am his and he is mine. Jesus is both the friend of sinners and also the bridegroom of his people. He is, to combine those two analogies, the bridegroom of sinners. And that is the very story of the gospel. Luther put it this way, and I think I might have actually quoted this the other time that I preached for you here, but Luther, he says, who can fully appreciate this royal marriage? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace where this rich and divine bridegroom marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with his goodness? Her sins cannot destroy her since they are laid upon Christ, and she has that righteousness in him, her husband, of which she may boast as her own, and confidently display alongside her sins the face of death and hell, and say, if I have sinned, yet Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. And all that's his is mine, and mine is his. As the bride of the Song of Songs says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. By the wedding ring of faith, she shares in the perfect righteousness of her Savior, and he takes her sins on himself. Ray Ortland said the story of the gospel is the story of the Son of God leaving heaven to win to his heart with great suffering a bride from the wrong side of town. a harlot. Not the kind of bride you would imagine, but the kind of bride for whom he came to make holy by his blood. As we often sing from heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. The Son of Man comes to join sinners to himself. And the way that he does that is through his death on a cross, which Jesus already hints at in verse 35. And he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And even that verb for being taken away suggests a violent removal. This is a reference to Jesus' violent death at the hands of some of these same religious authorities. Jesus' violent death that we just celebrated on Good Friday, the way that he will join this sinful bride to himself is by taking her sins upon himself at the cross so that she might be able to dwell with him in intimate, sweet communion. The kind of intimate, sweet communion and fellowship that is pictured at this feast, which Christ then goes on to describe in further wedding feast imagery with new garments and new wine in verses 36 through 39, which he says are symbols of the joy of this messianic kingdom. Let's look at me now at the fair at the feast. We've considered the guests at the feast, honest sinners like you and me who confess our need for a Savior. We've considered the occasion for the feast, the bridegroom promised in the Old Testament coming to join to himself these sinners in a union of which there is none greater, where we might be able to say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Now consider the fair at this feast, the nature of the feasting at this wedding feast for Christ and his sin-tattered bride. It's described in verse 29 as a great feast. They're reclining at table. Its sumptuous wine is alluded to in verse 33. It is explicitly mentioned in verses 37, 38, and 39. He compares this wedding feast of the kingdom to a feast with the richest of fare, the very best of wine, which the traditions of the Pharisees cannot account for. But Jesus is doing an entirely new thing. He's saying the new age has arrived. And this new age, as in our passage from Isaiah 25, is pictured with the very best wine. Actually, that's how it's pictured in the Song of Songs as well, where wine themes are just woven all throughout the book. So in John's Gospel, or you remember the very first miracle that the bridegroom does is to transform water into wine at a wedding. And one of the last things Jesus does to picture his death, whereby he makes us his bride, is to give us a meal of bread and wine as a foretaste, he says, of the overflowing vats in his Father's kingdom. Do you see this wine theme throughout the Gospels? Do you see the significance of this feasting theme throughout Luke, which continues in the book of Acts, where it says the early church devotes themselves to the breaking of bread? The book of Acts is written also by Luke. It's volume 2 of this gospel. And so Luke, in volume 2, he's continuing this theme from volume 1, where the bridegroom and Son of Man feasts with us as the friend of sinners. The sacramental themes at the end of Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts fit within this, where though the bridegroom was taken away from us for a time, as verse 35 says, he returns to us by the giving of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where the kingdom of Christ continues to be one of feasting, where he gives his church the bread and the cup, the wine of his blood, by which we might participate each and every time we come to his table in the very kind of feasting that is here pictured in this passage. Where the friend of sinners and bridegroom of the church who said, this is my body given for you, invites us once again to feast with him on the richest of fare and taste of the joy of his kingdom. Which is, he says, a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what's happening when we come to his table, where Christ, the bridegroom and friend of sinners, is present by his Spirit to feast with us, to intensify our enjoyment of communion with him as we sup with him. And he fills us with the new wine of his love, which is, we confess, a very means of grace where he nourishes, strengthens and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. That's what we confess in Article 35 of the Belgic Confession, that God uses this meal to move us to fervent love, both for him and for our neighbor, and to comfort and strengthen our sin-sick souls. You could say, in light of Christ's picture in verse 31 of himself as the doctor of the sick, this meal is part of the grace he prescribes to strengthen us. The church devoting itself to this feast is part of his prescription for our growth in grace, to make us know the joy of the Lord, to make us long for kingdom come, to make us more and more love the bridegroom. That's what the feast of bread and wine to which you're invited next week is meant to do. To give you a tangible taste of the joy of the kingdom, to remind you of your weakness as soul-sick sinners who need the great physician to strengthen you by his grace, and to enjoy a foretaste of that day when you will sin no more at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The meals in Luke's gospel, of which this is the first picture, the joy of the kingdom. They picture our worship of the King, where we see both word and sacrament, Christ teaching them in parables, preaching to them the gospel, even of his death in verse 35. But then also picturing the gospel by feasting with sinners as the bridegroom of the church who gave himself for us. And so may you come to this table next week ready to feast with the friend of sinners, ready to taste of the joy of his kingdom, ready to let his love that is better than wine that we taste at this feast to so shape you as a people that you understand more and more your identity as sin-sick sinners who need his grace. That we are not the righteous, but sinners who come to this table because we're weak. And as he strengthens us for service and gives us a taste of the joy of his kingdom each and every time we come to his table, may that joy then spill over into the rest of our lives and the rest of our witness so that it would compel other sinners to come to the feast and meet this bridegroom whose love is better than wine, who laid down his life so that sinners like us who repent of our sins might enjoy this intimate, sweet communion with the friend of sinners who feasts with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our bridegroom, the friend of sinners, our soul physician who saves us by his death, that we might not only be forgiven our sins as we look to him in faith, but also saved unto sweet fellowship with him. A sweet fellowship that we will enjoy forever as the bride of the King, eating and drinking with him in your kingdom, of which we get a foretaste next week as we're seated at his table, sinners though we are, to feast with him and be strengthened by the grace he there imparts. Lord, we pray that you would ready us to come, not looking to our own righteousness, but knowing our weakness, knowing we're sinners, and thus longing for your grace, longing to know the joy of the bridegroom whose love is better than wine. And as we come more and more to know that love, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us for service in your kingdom, that like the friend of sinners himself, or like Levi in this passage, we would be those who would invite others in to the joy of this feast. We pray in the name of Jesus, the friend of sinners. Amen.